Well, open your Bibles back up to 1 Corinthians. We're in chapter 16, the last chapter of this book. We've been in 1 Corinthians for several months now, and the last 4 weeks in 1 Corinthians chapter 15, which is the longest chapter in the book, and it deals with the resurrection. And we looked last week at our resurrection bodies, and I got up this morning and thought, I need one because my knee is really bothering me, but I'll wait for that for a little while. But we're in chapter 16 now. Chapter 16, it appears that Paul makes a radical shift going from information about the doctrine of the resurrection to some concluding practical exhortations. So here he is up here in this lofty area dealing with the resurrected bodies. Now he's giving us some very practical exhortations. He shifts from the sublime future life back to the challenges that we face in this present life. Because of what lies ahead, though, understanding we're going to have a resurrection day someday, and we're going to have a resurrection body, redeemed body, with that understanding, it puts all the more weight or responsibility, or maybe we would say pressure on us now. Understanding what lies ahead in resurrection glory, this great responsibility to live in a way that pleases God comes upon us right now. So he connects the future with the present. Doctrine and duty always seem to go together when Paul is writing his book. So in this last chapter, he deals with three topics. He deals with money, he deals with opportunities, and he deals with people. And so in all of those areas, good Christian stewardship needs to be exercised. We're looking at the first four verses of chapter 16, 1 Corinthians. Allow me to read them to you if you'll follow along. Now, concerning the collection for the saints, as I have given orders to the churches of Galatia, so you must do also. On the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, or he has been prospered, that there be no collection when I come. And when I come, whomever you approve by your letters, by your vote, by your decision, I will send to bear your gift to Jerusalem, accompanying Paul. But if it is fitting that I go also, they will go with me. So Paul here deals with this topic of giving. Instructions about giving is what I've entitled these first four verses here. And really, if we had nothing else in the Bible but these four verses, if we had nothing else in the New Testament but verse number two, we would have plenty to go on about what God wants us to do in this matter of giving. So instructions about giving. First, look at verse one, the purpose in giving. What is the purpose in giving anyway? Just to make us a little poorer, to stretch our money a little bit more thin? What is the purpose in giving? Now, the very fact that Paul speaks about the collection, notice what he says in verse 1. Now, concerning the collection, the very fact that he uses that phrase, the collection, tells us that his readers are already familiar with this collection that's being taken up. And he mentions some of the other churches that are involved in that. He probably spoke to them about this collection in his first letter. Now, you say, wait a minute, we're in 1 Corinthians. If you recall, Paul wrote an earlier letter before this one. We call this one 1 Corinthians because the first letter we no longer have. But he refers to that letter in 1 Corinthians chapter 7 in verse 1 when they wrote him some questions and he answered them. Chapter 7 verse 1 says, "Now concerning the things of which you wrote to me." So they had written to him, he had written them an answer, a reply. So this is his second letter. He probably mentioned the collection in his first letter. So, what was the situation in which Paul was taking this collection up? The church, or the saints, same thing, the saints in Jerusalem had come on to hard times. They were suffering from poverty in an extreme way. And Paul was seeking help from the churches that he had planted in Galatia. He mentions here the churches in Galatia are also helping, chapter 16, verse 1. And as well as in Macedonia, which is northern Greece, Achaia, which is southern Greece, which is where Athens and Corinth were. So he's taking up a collection from the Gentile churches to help the church or the people, the Christian, back in Jerusalem. That's why he's taking up this offering. And he mentions that in other places, Romans 15 and 2 Corinthians chapter 8, which I had Pastor Hamilton read. Extreme poverty was a common problem in the ancient world. I mean, when we say extreme poverty, we're talking about people starving to death. Extreme poverty was a common problem in ancient times, and Jerusalem was no exception. Matter of fact, Jerusalem was a poor city, and it was flooded with pilgrims, religious pilgrims, three times a year as all the Jews came back to Jerusalem for those three major feasts in the Jewish calendar. So they would be, the city of Jerusalem would be swelled with all of these, swollen with all of these religious pilgrims coming back for the feast, and so the resources of the city were stretched thin. Now you add to that what we know from the book of Acts, that at Pentecost, when Peter preached his Pentecostal sermon, 3,000 people were saved. Many did not go back home. They stayed in Jerusalem, they became a part of the Jerusalem church, and they began to grow in their Christian life. So the resources of the Jerusalem church were stretched very thin. And then you add to that the famine that had taken place that's mentioned in the Bible during this period of time. So here there is this extreme poverty. They didn't have the food to even eat with, as well as maintaining the other necessities of life. So Paul is taking up an offering to help the infant church and the believers there in Jerusalem. Paul not only wanted to meet the needs of the Jewish Christians or the Jewish believers back in Jerusalem, but he wanted the collection to express the spiritual oneness of the church. Paul had said to them earlier, he said, salvation is of the Jews. That's true. Salvation for us as Gentiles, most of us here today are Gentiles, came through the Jews. Jesus was a Jew. And the Jews had the Old Testament scriptures. So salvation is of the Jew, that is an accurate statement. And he says to them, he says, they have ministered to you in spiritual matters. Now you can minister to them in material matters, financial matters. So he's taking up this offering to help unify and express the unity of the church, Jewish believers who had a hard time accepting the Gentile and the Gentiles who had a hard time accepting the Jew. And so he wanted to unite the church together through this offering. The Gentiles owed a spiritual indebtedness to the Jews, and Paul wanted to strengthen that spiritual bond, and the offering was one way to do that. So as New Testament believers, we're talking about what is the purpose in giving. As New Testament believers, we give to meet the needs, whether they be helping the poor, as is in the case right here in this section of Scripture, whether it be helping the poor or aiding the spread of the gospel around the world or establishing and maintaining a place of worship. That's why we give. So there are some practical reasons that we give to help the needy, to spread the gospel, to establish and maintain the house of worship. We understand that. But more than that, we give because it is an act of worship to God. Remember when King David was seeking to stay the hand of the Lord who was judging the nation of Israel, and he went to Araunah who had the threshing floor, which eventually became the place where the temple was built. And he says, I want to make a sacrifice to God to have him stop this plague that's killing so many Israelites. And Araunah says, take my threshing floor. It's yours. And David said, I cannot offer to the Lord that which costs me nothing. What David was saying is a principle that we see over and over in Scripture, and that is worship costs us something. You can't properly worship God and it not cost you anything. Because when we worship, we're giving back to God. Literally, we're saying by our gifts, thank you, God, for saving me. Lord, I love you for what you've done for me. And here's a token. That's all it is. But here is a token of my worship and of my love and of my gratefulness. So when we give, we're worshiping God. It is part and parcel. It is warp and woof. It is essential part of worship. We see it all through the Bible, Old Testament and New Testament. So the purpose in giving, yes, is to meet some practical need, helping the poor, spreading the gospel, maintaining the house of worship, but primarily, foremost, it is an act of worship. So the purpose in giving. Second, the principles in giving. Look at verse 2. Verse 2 is loaded. I don't know how else to say it. Verse 2 is loaded with truth. And I want you to notice four things, four principles that are given here in verse 2 about giving. It says, on the first day of the week, let each one of you lay something aside, storing up as he may prosper, that there be no collections when I come. We find in these few verses several principles about giving that are applicable to believers of every age. First, he says, I want you to notice when we are to give. When we are to give. He says, on the first day of the week. On the first day of the week, we are to give. Giving, then, is clearly on Sunday. The disciples gathered together and worshiped. Of course, they were primarily Jews in the beginning. But the Jews worshiped on Saturday, but the disciples gathered together on Easter Sunday, on Resurrection Sunday, when they found that the Lord had been resurrected, and they had their first worship service on a Sunday. 8 days later, the Bible says, they gathered together again on Sunday and worshiped. They worshiped on Pentecost on a Sunday. So they began to establish, by the time John wrote the book of Revelation, and he says, I was worshiping on the Lord's day, the first day of the week. So by that time, and that was several decades later, it was called the Lord's Day, because they worship on the Lord's Day, the Resurrection Day, even though the Jews had worshiped on Saturdays, the Sabbath, for centuries. But now they were worshiping on Sunday. So he says, when you gather together on the first day of the week. Now remember, in the ancient world, they didn't have a weekend like we do. The Jews rested on Saturday. But for pagans, every day was really the same. They had certainly had calendars, but every day was really the same unless it was a holiday or a feast day or something like that. So the Christians in the ancient world went to work on the first day of the week, and then they gathered in the evening and they worshiped, because it wasn't a national holiday. It wasn't a Sunday where everybody took it off. So they gathered together on Sunday evenings and worshiped the Lord. I'm sure there were cases where they probably did it even on Sunday morning. So we first notice when we are to give, on the first day of the week. So he's telling us every week there's a cycle that comes around the first day of the week. It's Sunday, we go to church, and it's good to get in habits, because habits become our character and they express really what we believe and where we're going to end up. When on the first day of the week. So giving should be systematic, not spasmodic. The Bible teaches systematic giving unto the Lord. Now, some people are not very systematic in most areas of their life, but in this area of your life, you should be systematic, not just giving as sometimes people say, I give when I feel generous, or I give when the Spirit leads, or I give when I can afford to give. That's not giving systematically. That's not what the Bible teaches, that you give, you know, when the Spirit leads, that's when I feel like it. Or when I've got plenty of money, that's probably not going to happen too often. Or when I'm feeling particularly generous, okay. That's not what the Bible teaches. The Bible teaches systematic giving on the first day of the week. The weekly appeal to give, as the offering plate is passed down the aisle on Sundays at the church, the weekly appeal to give reminds us of God's promise to meet all of our needs. We have to say, God, I'm giving this. I would like to spend it on other things, other needs, other greeds, whatever. I would like to spend it, but by putting our check in the offering plate, we're saying, God, you have promised to meet all of my needs through the riches in Christ Jesus. So it's an act of faith. It's an act of worship. He's going to meet all our needs as we willingly commit our possessions to Him. When we're giving, we're saying, God, You own it all. You own all that I have. And so I'm giving back a portion in acknowledgement of that fact, that You can prosper me or you can make me fall on tough times. But I'm giving with a mindset, a mentality of worship, an act of faith that You're going to continue to meet my daily needs. So it's an act of worship. So when are we to give? On the first day of the week, He tells us. Look at the second thing. He says, each one of you. That's who is to give. Each one of you. There's no other way to describe the participants. Each one of you. No Christian is exempted. No Christian is excused. You might say, well, I'm on a fixed income. Or I'm not the major breadwinner in my family. Or we can kind of explain it away. But He says, let each one of you give. That's who the participants are. No Christian is accepted, excused. We're all stewards. And really, we recognize we're all stewards. Our giving simply displays, reveals if we're a good steward or we're a bad steward. All of us are stewards, the Bible says. Every one of us is a steward. Our giving simply indicates whether or not we're a faithful steward, we're a good steward, or we're a bad steward. You know what? Our generosity is really revealed best by what we give when we have very little. And the Bible is illustrative of that very principle many different times. Jesus commended the poor widow. We have a number of widows in our church. Jesus commended the poor widow who put in the temple offering 2 coins. They were the smallest measurement of money in the Roman Empire, two coins that were worth less than a penny in that day. It'd be worth nothing today. So Jesus commended the poor widow who put those two copper coins in the temple offering, and it was worth less than a cent. And what does He say in Mark chapter 12, the passage that I'm referring to, Mark chapter 12, 41 through 44, He says, she has given more than all the rest. Now, wait a minute. I'm sure there were some big offerings that came in from some wealthy businessmen. Why would Jesus said she gave more than all the rest? Not because she gave the largest offering. It was because she made the greatest sacrifice. You get what Jesus is saying? It's not the dollar amount so much. That's not the largest offering. It's in proportion to what we have. It's in proportion to what we make. It's not the largest offering dollar-wise. It's the largest offering sacrificially, is what He's pointing out. It's important for us to know that. So it makes it a level playing field, doesn't it? We don't all make the same amount of money. There's people here that make 6 figures, and there's people here that are on a fixed income. So in God's mind, He's equitable. He's fair. It's in proportion to what we have and in proportion to what we make. If these New Testament believers were giving on, what does it say here? Here's the next thing. On the first day of the week, where then they were doing their giving is clearly implied. On the first day of the week, they went to church. On the first day of the week, they gathered together with the other believer. So on the first day of the week tells us where they were doing their giving as well. He's already talked about who, each one of you, when, on the first day of the week. But on the first day of the week also tells us where they were doing their giving. At the church, as they gather together. I want you to notice a phrase here in this passage. It says, each one of you lay something aside. A literal translation of each one of you put aside and save is this. Each one of you, the Greek is saying, each one of you put privately aside and save. They were paid primarily on a day-by-day basis. It was a cash society. They didn't get an automatic deposit in the bank, as we well know, like probably most of us do. They were paid a per diem. They were paid in cash. And he's saying, I want you to lay aside privately in your home so that when you come to church, you can bring that money to the church, to the assembly where you gather and worship, and you can give it in the offering. He said, because I don't want the offering to be taken when I'm there. I want it to be taken ahead of time on the first day of the week. So when I arrive, you can just give it to me, and then I'll take it to the church in Jerusalem. The phrase put aside and save is one word in the Greek language, and you'll recognize it, tharizo. The same word that we get our word thesaurus. A thesaurus. I use a thesaurus all the time. Probably most speakers probably use a thesaurus on a regular basis. A thesaurus is a collection of words. A thesaurus is a treasury, as it's sometimes defined. It's a treasury of words. Synonyms, antonyms, short definitions, etc. It's a treasury of words. This is the word that's used right here. So Paul is saying, I want you to put aside and save in the thesaurus or the collection. The church was literally, he describes the church in this context as a treasury. Now, most of us know that in the pagan temples, they had banks. The pagan temples were the most spectacular buildings in the ancient world. They had marble, granite columns, and they were soaring, and they were well built. Sometimes the fires would sweep through Rome or Corinth or Athens or other places and burn up all the buildings, all the houses, because they were little hovels. But it didn't burn up the temples because they were made of stone. And they were very secure, and there were people there around the clock, day and night. And so they became the treasuries, the banks that held the money of the worshipers, but people actually put their money on deposit in the pagan temples. So Paul is taking that context, that understanding, and he's using it, and he calls the church the treasury of the collection of the saints. Literally, the word means, we would translate it one way, storehouse of the gifts. That's why sometimes you hear people talk about storehouse tithing. That's where the word, that's where that idea comes from, is this passage of Scripture, because the church is called the storehouse, the treasury of the offerings of the saints, in this very phrase. So, how a believer handles his money, how a believer handles his money and practices giving is inextricably related to the depth and the sincerity of his worship. Now that's a key idea, folks. How you and I handle our money, we used to say, show me your checkbook, show me your calendar, and I can tell you all about your life. Because a calendar tells us how we use our time. A checkbook tells us how we spend our money. We don't use checkbooks quite as much today. Most of us have our calendars on our phone. But those are indicators of what is important to us. And that's why I'm saying how a believer handles his money and practices giving is inextricably related to the depth and the sincerity of his worship. You may have Bible knowledge, and you may profess to be a great Christian or whatever. Probably most of us aren't going to say, well, I'm a great Christian. But you may profess to be very religious or very committed, but your money reveals it probably as much as any other area in your life. How you practice giving shows you the real depth, the real sincerity of your worship. Jesus said, in Luke 16, he who is faithful in that which is least is faithful also in much. And he who is unjust in that which is least is unjust also in much. Therefore, if you have been unfaithful in unrighteous mammon, what is unrighteous mammon? All of us understand it, I think. Money. He says, therefore, if you have not been faithful with your money, this is Jesus speaking, if you've not been faithful with your money, who will commit to you the trust of true riches? What are true riches? Spiritual troth. Do you get the connection there? It's inseparably linked. Jesus says, if I can't trust you to worship me with your money, that means I can't trust you with spiritual troth. If you're not going to be faithful in your giving and in your practice of honoring God with your income, then I'm not going to trust you with spiritual truth, because that's far more important. But if you're faithful in these areas, then I'll trust you these areas. That's a heavy thing, folks. That means a lot. That means that some people don't make progress in their Christian life, and they don't really understand the importance of spiritual truth because they've never started practicing faithfulness with their money. So we've talked about where they were to be doing their giving, Paul says, when they gathered together at the first day of the week at the church. Notice the last one, what they were to give. That's why I said, if we had nothing else in the Bible about giving, and we had verse 2, we'd know four principles that are applicable to all Christians. What were they to give? He says here, as he may prosper, or as he has been prospered, we would translate it today. So you give in accordance to how you've been prospered. In other words, how you've made income. You give according to your income is literally the way we would say it. Our giving is proportionate to what we have and to what we make. You can't give more than you make. You can't give all that you make. But he says that we are to give in proportion to what we have, in proportion to what we make. That equals the playing field. Most of us understand, if we know our Bibles at all, that in the Old Testament, they practiced tithing. We think, of course, the tithing means giving 10%. But when you look at all the offerings, they actually gave around 25%. But part of that, understand, was the government in Israel was a religious government. It was a theocracy. And so they were giving their tithes at the temple, and that was also helping support the leadership and the government of their country. So no one questions, no one argues, no one debates tithing in the Old Testament, because it's happened before the law with Abraham, it happened during the law, and Jesus commended it, by the way. Jesus says, those things you should have done in the matter of tithing, but there's some things you've left undone, he says to the Pharisees. So tithing is clearly taught in the Old Testament, nobody debates that. The debate comes, well, what do we give as New Testament Christians? Do we do what the Old Testament believers did? Or is there a lower requirement? Or is there a higher requirement? What do we do as New Testament believers? That's a legitimate question. So what does Paul say? And this is not the only passage, obviously, in the New Testament that deals with giving. But what does he say? He says here that we are to give as we have been prospered. Our giving is proportionate to what we make. And under the Old Testament, it was the tithe. And if we are to characterize New Testament giving, we would have to say we have to give generously. If you took all of the passages and put them together in the New Testament, you'd come away with the conclusion, wait a minute, in the New Testament, maybe tithing is the Old Testament law, and maybe that's a starting place, but for a new Christian, if I was to ask you, would you rather be an Old Testament believer or a New Testament believer? All of us who have any understanding would say, I'd rather be a New Testament believer. It's a far better place to be living and practicing the Christian life is in the New Testament. So do you think we should give less than the Old Testament believers did under the law, or more? Most of us would say, well, it's only logical. We got a whole lot more that we've been given and a whole lot more understanding. We should give more. But the principle, if you look at all of the New Testament passages, the New Testament believer should be giving generously. That's the principle you'd come away with. That we should be giving generously. 2 Corinthians chapter 9, verse 7 says, so let each one give as he purposes in his heart, not grudgingly or of necessity, for God loves a cheerful giver. And you've heard me talk about this. The word cheerful there is the Greek word hilari, where we get our word hilarious. I'm not sure if all of us really take that to heart. If that was the case when the offering plate is passed and, you know, at the end of the service and it's going down the aisle, people will be going, whoo, ha-ha, this is the best part of the service. I don't know if I can say I've really seen that, but that's the idea. God loves a hilarious giver. So we're to give generously, not grudgingly, not, oh man, I got to do this. I get to do this. This is a demonstration of my faith. This is a promise from God that he's going to take care of all of my needs. And so I'm going to give generously, not grudgingly or out of necessity, but happily. It goes on to say, in the next verse, or in the verse prior, verse 6, but this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And as we talked about in Sunday school this morning, that's not just talking about in this life. Probably primarily is not talking about in this life. Because we all know people who've sowed generously out of their income and they have not necessarily reaped generously in this life. But it certainly applies to the next life. So this I say, he who sows sparingly will also reap sparingly. And he who sows, he ends it on a positive, he who sows bountifully will also reap bountifully. And it's in the context of money. Chapters 8 and chapter 9 is all about giving and money and stewardship. So Paul is saying, God is saying to us, you want to reap bountifully, then you got to start the process with sowing bountifully. You want to reap eternal dividends, you want to reap spiritual truth and understanding, then it starts with your money. And if we're not willing to do that, then we go lacking because it's a faith matter. Matter of fact, you've heard me say, it's true, in the Bible there's only one way, there's only one place where God says, test me now, and it's in the matter of money. In the book of Malachi, he doesn't say that in any other area, we're to take him at his word, but in the book of Malachi he says, give and test me now and see if the windows of heaven don't open and God gives you a blessing, meets your material needs in a way that you beyond your expectation. That's the only place he says, test me now. Are we going to test him? Are we going to try him? Are we going to operate by faith? So the fourth principle is what? And that is we're to give as we have been prospered, as we have an income in proportion to our income, with the idea that we're going to give generously from our income. The last two verses, let's wrap up here. Verses 3 and 4, chapter 16. And when I come, whoever you approve by your letters, I will send to bear your gift. And if it's fitting that I go also, they will go with me. We've talked about these first two ideas, the purpose in giving. It's an act of worship. Yes, it meets practical needs, but it's an act of worship. Second, the principles of giving, the four principles we just looked at. This is protection in giving. That's really what Paul's talking about here. Those who give generously and sacrificially to the Lord's work have a right to expect that their gifts are used legitimately. That their gifts are used carefully, that their gifts are used wisely. They deserve that expectation to be followed. Paul is instructing the church here that they're to select respected men of integrity, of honesty, to handle this offering and to accompany Paul back to Jerusalem where they can see that it's distributed to the needy saints back there. He starts at the process, and he wants it to be followed through with men of integrity. Would you trust Paul? I would trust Paul with my life. I would trust Paul with my soul after what he sacrificed for the churches. But to be extra careful, he says, now you let men of integrity accompany me and make sure that the money is used the way I said it would be used. You know, it's important. When we give our money, that we're giving it in a way that we know there is accountability. That's why here at our church, we have an outside audit, one of the largest auditing organizations that does Christian organizations, focus on the family, all kinds of other places come in, and they audit us, and then they do a review 1 year or a few reviews and then an audit to make sure that we can stand up and say, hey, listen, folks, we handle our money. Whether it's the offerings, there's always several men that take the offering, several men that take it back and deposit it. There's several people that count it. So it's never one person at a time. Why? Because fiduciary responsibilities are important not just to our church. They're important to God. It has to be done with integrity. It is incumbent upon every church to entrust its property and its funds into the hands of godly, responsible men and women. Too many churches, and I can think of some in town, and probably you can too, that we've had affiliation with. Too many churches and their pastors have lost their credibility in the ministry because of misappropriation of their funds or obfuscation of their funds, clouding what they do with their funds, misappropriation, taking the money and using it in a way that they said it wasn't. Obfuscation is talking, it's kind of clouding the picture so people really don't know what's going on. Too many men and churches have lost their credibility in the ministry because of how they've handled their money. So Paul is underscoring it here. And that's why even if you give to organizations that are outside of the local church, and I believe from the passage that we're to give into the storehouse, because that's the very words that he uses here, and allow the church to direct it, and you can direct it through the church. But if you give to organizations that don't have the ECFA seal of approval, Evangelical Council of Financial Accountability, if you give to a ministry that doesn't have that, I can guarantee you it's not going to be used the way you think it's going to be used. The ECFA says we look over their books and their practices, and they use their money in the way that they advertise their money. So it's important for us to do that, because a lot of Christians in good faith get hoodwinked. Well, let's wrap up here. Paul emphasizes the principles and the priority of giving and the protection in our giving. Dr. John MacArthur states it this way. He says, one of the surest signs of a recreated person, of a redeemed person, is his willingness to give generously to the Lord's work. In my 30-some years of ministry, I would say amen to that statement. There are plenty of people that talk a talk, but they never really give. And I would say we have every right to question if they've ever been regenerated, if they're not faithful in their giving, because it's the natural response of a recreated, regenerated believer.